Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 896, and I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, in the Reformed Forum headquarters in our studio. And I'm happy to introduce to you and bring to you today a recorded conversation. We recorded a podcast, an episode of Christ the Center live on Friday, February 21st, just this last Friday, down in Oklahoma City at the Lively Hotel. We had a great time. We hosted not only this live podcast, but that was part of a larger event, our seminar, on redemptive history. It was wonderful. We've never done anything quite like it, but we hosted this special seminar all at the Lively Hotel. It was a free event. We're very thankful to a generous donor who underwrote the event and helped us to put it on so that we could make the event free for all attendees. And it featured all sorts of teaching sessions. This live podcast you're going to hear, and then we had ample opportunities to connect with fellow attendees. I'm going to get to the subject matter and the guests of the main podcast and introduce that to you in a minute. You're going to hear me open up the event in this live podcast recording and talk about some of the particulars. So I apologize if I overlap with that a little bit and I'm redundant. But in this seminar, we focused on one single sentence. We explored the theme, God has spoken the unfolding message of his son to his people. And each speaker on the Saturday morning portion split that up and took a portion of the theme. So I spoke first on the theme, God has spoken, and Lane Tipton spoke on the unfolding message of his son, and then Jim Cassidy spoke on the theme of to his people, looking at the people of God as a pilgrim people living in between the ages as the body of Christ. It was tremendous. It worked really well. The format, I thought, was tremendously helpful. We had 67 people, I believe, who were registered in there. We had a waiting list, but the attendance was excellent, and the conversation was excellent and thorough. It was tremendously enjoyable. I thoroughly enjoyed my time, and I really hope that we can bring this event to other cities. We are looking at ways to do that. We want to package this up and perhaps do a seminar on redemptive history in other locations where there's strong interest. So if you're in a city, particularly in the United States, although maybe we can go somewhere else, just the expense might be high, but if we could figure it out, we would love to come. We would love to host a similar event in your neck of the woods. So reach out, send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or get in touch with us some other way. We'd love to perhaps talk. So this, again, we had a Friday night live recording and a reception. And then the next morning, many of us were staying in the hotel. There were quite a few local people, but they came back for the morning session at 8 a.m. We started with a breakfast, and then at 9, we started into our lectures, and we were done by noon on Saturday. And then for the people that could hang around, we had a great time. And then Ryan Noah and I went to go worship at Grace Bible Church in Oklahoma City. We were very thankful for them for their hospitality. And it was a great weekend. I'll never forget it. We had a great time. So in the Friday evening session, we also welcomed Marcus Minninger, who teaches New Testament. He's a professor of New Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And he led a conversation. We asked him to start things off, and we were asking him different questions on redemptive historical interpretation, looking at several key biblical passages that he has written on, particularly Romans 1 through 3 in his dissertation, which has been edited and published with Moore Seebeck. And we've had podcast episodes speaking about that with Marcus. You can look in our archives. But we also looked at Hebrews, the theme of apostasy in Hebrews, and especially Hebrews 6, 1 through 4, 1 through 6 there, with that traditionally difficult passage. But what we discussed has great applicability to all sorts of passages in Scripture and to Scripture as a whole, because we believe really we ought to interpret it not merely grammatically, historically, and not merely in a Christ-centered way, but even more so, which includes all those, but we should interpret and understand the Bible redemptive historically. So if you're interested in that, stay tuned and listen to that conversation. The video, mostly we had two camera angles. One of them was largely obstructed, so I'm going to maybe fake or finesse some of that. So you might see a few different camera angles if you're watching the video, but the audio I thought turned out really well. And the video looks fine, and I'm excited to bring this to you. But you'll see we're on a location, so we're not in our typical studio environment. And that being the case, things are going to look and sound a little bit different. But I thought the conversation was wonderful. The subject matter is definitely important. And if you have any comments or suggestions, or again, interest in maybe a similar event in your neck of the woods, please reach out and get a hold of us. With that being said, I'll take you over to the recording. Again, this was recorded Friday, February 21st, 2025, at the Lively Hotel in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the Executive Director of Reformed Forum. For those of you who may not know, maybe you got dragged along here to come with somebody who may be new to Reformed Forum. Welcome. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Reformed Forum is a nonprofit organization. We are based out of Libertyville, Illinois, which is a suburb north of Chicago, not that far from O'Hare Airport, about 20 minutes. And it's a very easy drive to the airport and a direct flight here. So we're happy to be here and to be here for a couple days. We've got a very special event lined up for you. This is the first time we've ever done anything like this. We have an annual theology conference, and we've done a few conferences at other places. We've been to Pflugerville, Texas. But usually those are the more traditional conference things. We've never done a weekend kind of event like this. So we're very thankful for some donor support that we've received and some encouragement to come here and to host this event. So we're going to have our live session this evening where we've already begun, obviously, our reception, and we've had some good fellowship to begin with, but we're going to be speaking here on a podcast. We were joking, this feels a little bit like a congressional hearing. And it's like that scene in Godfather 2 or something like that. So I don't know who's being grilled, but maybe Marcus.
Yeah.
You've done something wrong and we're coming after you.
This is my writing.
Yeah. These are your writings. Yes, they are.
Here I stand.
But we're going to record an episode of Christ the Center that, Lord willing, if all the tech works, this will be the episode that will air next Friday. So if you subscribe and listen normally, you'll get to remember this and tell all your friends, hey, I was there. You can hear me in the background or if I asked a question. We do hope to speak. I'm going to introduce our topic in a minute and our guests, our panelists, but we will intend to have some time for some questions at the end. And then the plan is we'll record for about an hour as we normally do and have some time for questions. But then they're planning to let us stay around as long as we really need to. So the bar will be, the refreshments will be available even after this event. We're planning to hang around either in the lounge or out there. Or you can remain in here for a while. We're eventually going to need to lock this room up. But then tomorrow morning, we'll be back. We'll have breakfast in here at 8 a.m. That's included. So if you registered, then you have a breakfast waiting for you in the morning. We'd love to have you with us. We'll have about an hour for breakfast, and then at 9, we'll begin our seminar. We are going to be focusing on one single sentence. The theme is that God has spoken the unfolding message of his son to his people. So this is an interesting and an introduction to Reformed biblical theology and what we call here at Reformed Forum and in our tradition, what we call redemptive historical hermeneutics or redemptive historical interpretation. And tomorrow I'll begin with the first portion, God has spoken, then Lane will speak, the unfolding message of his son, getting into some really wonderful things on a Christocentric hermeneutic and a Christotelic hermeneutic. If you're wondering what that means, I'll be here tomorrow and he'll explain it. And then Jim will be speaking the third portion, talking about how God has spoken to his people, speaking about the church as the body of Christ and how God's revelation is a covenantal revelation delivered in loving fellowship to his people and with a direction that we would grow in holiness and be led unto the new heavens and the new earth. So that's where we're headed. That tomorrow is going to be plenty rich for the regulars to Reform Forum, but the intent of our subject matter tomorrow is a bit more introductory. So there's plenty of meat, trust me, but we're also seeking to bring people along so that no one gets left behind, to paraphrase the words of the author of Hebrews. Marcus later will tell you who he thinks wrote Hebrews. No, I'm kidding. He won't.
But this evening, if you're new to Reform Forum and you're listening to this podcast tonight, and you're wondering, oh, do I want to come back tomorrow? Please understand, maybe this is because it's for our program, our flagship program, which tends to be for a more theologically trained audience. What you're getting is a little bit backwards. So this evening will be a little bit more high octane. So bear with us. If it's not your cup of tea, I'm sure there'll still be plenty for you to be interested in. But tomorrow will certainly be for you who are new. But I also don't want that to scare away the people that have been with us for, 15, 16, 17 years. We've been podcasting for 17 years now. We don't want you to be scared away. Trust me, you'll really enjoy tomorrow as well. So with all that being said, thank you. Welcome. We're looking forward to a wonderful weekend, an evening tonight, and then tomorrow. And we've got plenty of time to talk and to fellowship. So let me introduce our panel today. We have with us, I'll introduce our regulars first. We're all friends, but our regulars. We have to my left, playing left tackle on our offensive line. We have Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome, Lane. He's also a son of Amarillo, Texas, so closer to home.
Yes, very much closer to home. Great to be here.
Yes, welcome. Thank you for being here. We also have with us, playing right tackle, Dr. Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. He also serves as a faculty member here and the president of our board of directors. Welcome, Jim. It's good to see you.
Thank you. I don't think I've ever played right tackle before. I'm usually the water boy, so yeah. it's good to be here. Thank you.
And our esteemed guest is a longtime friend of ours, and it's a delight to have him with us. I'm glad he can make the trip. We have Dr. Marcus Minninger. Marcus serves as professor of New Testament Studies, as well as the director of institutional assessment at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana. And I've known him for many, we've intersected paths over the years in different capacities. I also serve on the board of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and would love to make your introduction to that institution if you don't know it already. But welcome, Marcus. It's a delight to have you with us.
Great to be here again.
Marcus has written several books. One of them we're going to be focusing on this evening, perhaps, but it hasn't been published yet. It's hopefully going to be out in August, you said, with the New Studies in Biblical Theology series, previously published by InterVarsity Press, InterVarsity Academic. They've just reworked the deal. That's going to be with B&H, Broadman and Holman, I believe. So look for that in August, and we'll have more information on that coming forward. But our subject matter tonight is redemptive historical interpretation. That is an approach to biblical hermeneutics, which is the study of the science of interpreting texts. And it emphasizes the unfolding of divine revelation in history. So rather than focusing primarily on individual experiences or moral applications, or looking at Old Testament figures, for example, and trying to find moral examples, there are moral examples, but that's not what we look to the Old Testament for. Redemptive historical interpretation seeks to understand Scripture in terms of God's objective redemptive acts and the historical progress of that revelation through time. So in simpler terms, we're looking at how God has revealed himself to his people throughout the ages. From the very beginning, even before the fall into sin, God was communing with his people and speaking to them and revealing himself through the things that have been made and in his word to communicate not just information, but to communicate himself to his people so that they would grow in fellowship, in their knowledge of him, in holiness, and eventually that they would be led to their eternal rest, which is in the new heavens and the new earth on the heavenly Mount Zion. Of course, we know that Adam sinned against the Lord and fell into an estate of sin and misery as a result under God's wrath and curse. But God communicates himself still. He continues to reveal himself to his people. And even as early as Genesis 3:15, we see this wonderful promise we call the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel, where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And what we want to expound on, maybe a little bit more detailed tonight, but definitely tomorrow, is how that very first glimpse of the gospel, that's the same substance, the same message, though then in seed form, the same message that grows over time and develops and blossoms and flourishes. So that what we see now with the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is not substantially something new. It's new in the sense of its revelation. It's new in the sense of its fullness, but it's not new in terms of what the message is. He is the seed of the woman who has come. And there are so many things that we need so many lessons we need to take from that basic biblical idea. And we, of course, need to interpret our Bibles accordingly. So we're going to be looking at several portions of Scripture, looking at two portions that Marcus especially has done some excellent work in, looking at Romans 1 through 3, but even portions of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 6, which is a traditionally difficult, very difficult passage to interpret, which is a passage about apostasy. And if people turn from the Lord, there's no possibility of repenting and being restored. What does that mean? We're going to look at that and consider what a redemptive historical interpretation or a redemptive historical hermeneutic, how that can help us understand what God is saying to us in Scripture. So that's a very long prelude and prologue. But with that being said, I would like to just have some general conversation and open up to some initial questions. Maybe, Lane, maybe we'll start with you. This is more of the subject of your lecture tomorrow, but I just would love for you maybe to elaborate on that or describe what a hermeneutic is and why it matters. Maybe even use some, I don't know, explain some of your own personal history on how you even came to understand the Bible in a reformed way.
Oh, sure. When we're thinking about approaching the Bible in terms of a hermeneutic, we're thinking about a method of interpretation. And the big question that we ask is, what is the central message of the Bible? We, of course, know it's the glory of the triune God, and we know that the glory of God expresses itself in terms of all of his attributes, his justice, his mercy, his grace, and so on. And the Bible can be confusing to people who aren't reading it in light of the priority of the glory of God. I became a Christian back in 1987. I didn't plan these comments, so I'll try to be very brief. Mm-hmm. But I grew up in a house where my mother made me go to church, and I listened to sermons regularly and had absolutely no idea what those sermons meant. None. I was bored stiff. Couldn't wait to get home and watch the Pittsburgh Steelers play football, to be honest with you. And then I was converted coming out of my freshman year of college. And the one thing that I remember is that once I understood Jesus Christ had made an atonement for my sin, had been raised from the dead and overcome the sentence of death and condemnation against me, and that what the apostles were proclaiming was Christ crucified and raised, all of the sudden, the rest of the Bible started to make sense to me in ways that it had never made sense to me before. And that was my introduction to a Christ-centered hermeneutic, to a hermeneutic that was looking at God's glory set forth in Jesus crucified, set forth in Jesus raised, and he was the good news that I needed. Amen. What we're going to be doing is amplifying just that central message. Dr. Mm-hmm. Menninger does it in an exceptional way in books, and we're going to probe that tomorrow in some lectures.
Right. So we ought to read the Bible with Christ as our interpretive focus. That shouldn't sound like a real amazing, a real surprising thing, but unfortunately, not every even Christian does that. I think they probably do that instinctively and in their hearts, but it doesn't always get worked out in trying to understand the Bible, and it certainly isn't always expressed in preaching. There's a lot of preaching throughout the world and in different traditions, even in conservative ones, which it isn't Christ-centered. It's something else. But it will be something. So that's a question I want to lead with you, Marcus. Thank you for that introduction, Lane. I think that brings it home as to why this matters. But we're going to interpret according to some principles, right? We're going to have some sort of a interpretive grid or a paradigm. We always interpret with a focus of some kind. So the question for me is then how do we decide what to interpret according to? And Marcus, you teach New Testament, and you even teach introductory courses to prospective ministers on this subject. I'm wondering if you might introduce the topic for us and help us to get in the frame of mind to understand these principles.
Yeah, I'll try. So I think that I sometimes talk to my students about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and particularly the tail end of that passage where it talks about, well, both ends of it actually, but all scripture is God breathed, and therefore it's useful to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped, right? So Paul is clearly saying that scripture has a bearing on our lives and our lives of discipleship, and that's important. But I think we have to also understand that in one sense, that can be a liability to us in trying to make sure that we're reading it well, because when we come to scripture, we want to be led, we want to be guided, we want to be shaped, and we want to have illumination for our lives in some way. But a lot of times scripture isn't talking directly about that. Mm. It's not talking directly about our lives or even what we should be doing. It's talking about what David did, or it's talking about Abraham, or it's talking about all kinds of different things in far-flung locations and so forth. And so then sometimes if we're reading with an interest directly in what should I be doing in my life, scripture seems confusing or frustrating, right? Mm-hmm. And so redemptive historical interpretation in some ways is trying to step back and say, let's retool what questions we ask of scripture to get to the payoff eventually, where how is it relevant to me? How has it helped me in my discipleship? But I want to make sure that I understand what it's talking about in the mm-hmm. first place, right? Because if the passage isn't about what I should be doing, but that's my question, what should I be doing? And then I'm reading it, I'm like, I don't know. This doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I don't know what to do with this information. But if I'm asking a different question, a better question for a given part of scripture, then I start to have a lot more harmony with the text. I'm like, okay, yeah, this makes a lot more sense. So redemptive historical interpretation says that we need, as a broad perspective on scripture, to understand that scripture is about what God has done throughout history for his people and to reveal himself, right? Mm-hmm. So to start with, then, scripture is not about us directly and firstly. It's about God directly and firstly. And it's also not about things that are going on in any of our own individual lives firstly, most of the time at least. There are parts of it that are more that way, certainly. But it's about very big objective realities outside of ourselves. Events that it took place, or institutions that existed, like the tabernacle for centuries and could be seen and touched. And, you know, it's about God's righteousness. It's about the global power of sin coming to expression in the life of God's people in various past events, etc. And so if I step back from my immediate questions that I might have for my own life and my own guidance or my own growth, and say, how do I learn more about God, his ways, his attributes, and what he's done, not just for me, but for all humanity, right? For all his people. Then I start to get a lot more information that's clearly relevant to my question. Some questions that I'm asking, I might feel frustrated. I'm not getting clear answers, but maybe it's because my question is a fine question, but it's not a great question for this part of scripture, that part of scripture, the other part of scripture, right? So you could say that a lot of our questions tend to be self-focused or in some other way anthropocentric, human-focused, right? It's about, you know, how do I help my family, or how this conflict my church is going through, or some other thing, you know, I want to resolve that, or I want to, you know, address this issue. I need to back up farther than that to understand scripture. God wants to place our lives into the much broader context of an entire history of things that he's done for his people. And it's really refreshing in some ways because it helps us to step back and say, wow, you know, the immediate things on our minds right now in 2025 are not the most pressing things or the most important things in the big picture, right? We're a part of something far more grand and glorious that provides context for our here and now, right? So this anthropocentrism, this being wrapped up in ourselves and our immediate surroundings, can give way to something much more refreshing when you read scripture, when you talk about how it's really in the big picture about God and about his work in Jesus Christ displaying his own glory. And the thing interpretively is that if you shift your questions and you start getting a lot more fruitful answers and fruitful Bible reading, right? But if you come at it with only a certain set of interests, then a lot of times things go awry. A lot of big interpretive debates really come down to this issue of what questions are being taken as the most important ones that this passage is supposed to answer or this book is supposed to be about, right? Redemptive historical interpretation kind of turns things somewhat and says, let's look at this a different way. And the beauty of it is that it becomes so much more fruitful interpretively.
Can you give any cursory examples of that in ways that there may be some traditionally difficult passages or passages that have been viewed as difficult to interpret that often it's a headbutting over interpretive approaches?
Well, I don't know about cursory. I mean, I guess I could give some long ones.
Yeah, whatever.
Some non-cursory ones. Well,
I forget who I'm asking.
Yeah, I know, right. So a lot of people know about the big debate between the old perspective and the new perspective on Paul. It was a kind of a fairly publicized theological debate, interpretive debate. The book that I first wrote is on Romans 1 through 3. And the main two perspectives, sometimes called old and new, were at each other's throats about what is Romans 1 through 3 really saying. And the old, fairly Lutheran perspective was Romans 1 through 3 is trying to prove that every individual human being has sinned and therefore needs Christ, right? So it's trying to create an argument that proves individual sin, culpability for sin, and then a need for justification by faith alone. Now, that's really good theology. The problem is that it creates an enormous number of interpretive questions as you read through Romans 1, 2, and 3. Why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul saying that? And the list of objections and legitimate, like, you know, what's going on here questions just became longer and longer and longer. Problem was that those questions were mostly coming from skeptics and critics, people who wanted to throw out justification by faith as it had traditionally been understood itself, right? Etc. The replacement that the new perspective offered was instead to say, no, Romans 1 through 3 are about Jews and Gentiles and how they should be reconciled together in one body in Christ, right? So you have then one paradigm, one interpretive model or approach that says this is about individual human sin. And then the other one says, no, this is about different social groups and whether or not on what basis they can be a part of the church and the new covenant, right? And then that alternative produced question after question after question after question. So I started off writing a dissertation, trying to write a dissertation on a very different topic in Romans. And I was supposed to be writing on aspects of Paul's view of the human body in all of Romans. And I never made it out of chapter 3 of Romans because there were just too many questions. And what happened was, as I read, I kept coming across information in Romans, words that Paul was writing that I'm like, I don't know why this is part of his argument, right? Because I was in the old perspective, that's right. And I knew I didn't agree. There are certain insights, but I certainly didn't agree and don't agree in general with a new perspective as it has been formulated. But from the old perspective, I don't understand why he's saying this and why he's saying that and why he's saying the other thing. And the turning point for me, I don't know if you guys have Bibles around, but the turning point for me that where things started to really crystallize was in Romans 2, 28 and 29, because the ESV says, for one is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter, etc. But the Greek of this passage reads more like this: not in what is manifest or outward, visible, is a Jew. Not in what is manifest in the flesh is circumcision, but in what is secret is a Jew, and circumcision is of the heart, by the spirit, not the letter. Now, Paul, three times there, every single successive phrase puts at the beginning of a phrase in kind of an awkward way in the Greek and in the English, as you heard it, an emphasis on if something was visible or hidden, right? And as I kept wrestling with that, why does he keep saying that? And then I started to see other nearby passages that are using the same words or related words, right? Something about something's being hidden or something's being seen or something's being revealed or something's being demonstrated, all these different related words. I said, this doesn't seem to have to do with either argument as constructed by old perspective or new perspective, right? It doesn't really matter particularly in order to be able to prove that every individual has sinned if something or another is visible or hidden. It's just not really a relevant topic to the issue that I thought Paul was supposed to be talking about, right? And it certainly doesn't matter to social issues to insist that something is not visible to anyone else, right? Because you can't construct social relationships around things that are invisible as such, right? A hidden circumcision is not one that you can create a church membership around and decide, you know, who's a part of the body of Christ. So why is Paul talking about this? And then what happened is I looked at Romans 2:16, where Paul's talks about the secret things or the hidden things will be judged, and Romans 2:5, where the wrath of God will be, the righteous judgment of God rather, will be revealed, and Romans 2:19 and 20, where God's invisible attributes and eternal power are clearly seen in the things that are made, right? Because God has made them visible. And Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. You go the other direction into chapter 3:5, the righteousness of God is demonstrated. Chapter 3:20, the knowledge of sin is communicated through the law. Then 3:21, 22, 25, and 26 all have verbs talking about the display or the revelation of God's righteousness. And all of it just seems to be this vast web that really has to do with how invisible things, mostly about God himself, are seen, observable, or hidden from view for the present time, right? And over time, as I kept kind of banging my head against that wall and trying to figure out what was happening, I came to a very different interpretation of the argument as a whole in those three chapters. Mm-hmm. And we've podcasted about that before on Reform Forum.
I should mention, I mean, just for people, the books Mark is talking about right now is Uncovering the Theme of Revelation in Romans 1:16 through 3:26. It's published by Moore Seebeck. We did a two-part episode on this several years ago. So if you're interested, this was, we did a very lengthy and thorough conversation about the subject matter of his book. And that year that it came out, that was by far the most most downloaded episodes of our podcast. Cool. So if you haven't heard those yet, I encourage you to listen. But if you have heard them, it'd be worth reviewing.
So, you know, just to crystallize this, what is Romans 1 through 3 about, right? And it's about various things, but for years and centuries, really, it was assumed that it was about demonstrating something about the human condition, that every single individual was committed a given sin or another, right? And then in recent decades, no, it's about social topics. Neither of those paradigms, neither of those interpretive models have a significant interest in the Paul's patient description of where mm-hmm. in various places God's attributes have been visibly revealed or in the future will be visibly revealed, right? This very theological, in the narrow sense of the term, God-oriented concern for the display and expression of God's attributes in the world. And so what Paul, in, you know, I've argued is doing is he's surveying different groups of people in whom something otherwise invisible, especially usually something about God, has been come manifest or can be seen. And the climax of that in Romans 3:21 and following is what has now been seen in a distinctive way through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you want to know about God's righteousness, Paul says, you should look there. It's a visible display of what righteousness means in history, in living color, right? Very literal. I mean, he mentions directly Christ's own blood, right? Living color. And, you know, you back up and you can trace other things through there. Chapter 1, a very visible demonstration or display of God's wrath in a set of people, the very depressing, you might say, description of this just abject sinfulness in Romans 1. If you look there, the point is that in those people's lives, sadly and soberly, God is handing them over to their sin so that they become filled up to the top with sin and embrace sin and call sin good. And the self-destructiveness of all of that due to God's handing them over to their sin provides a visible instance right. of God's wrath, not the full wrath coming later, but a partial provisional display of wrath, right? So those would be two examples. If you think about people being handed over to sin so that they pursue it fully mm-hmm. and call it good and praise it and, you know, do all these different things. And on the one hand, that's a sobering revelation of God's wrath. On the other side of the argument, and there's a lot of things in between, of course, but the cross of Jesus Christ in which you then see God's mm-hmm. righteousness. And I think it can be an example of, if we step back from preoccupation with individuals or preoccupation in the old perspective or preoccupation with social groups, those are both preoccupations with us in one way or another, right? Paul had a wider frame of reference. He had a God glorifying, we would call it a redemptive historical frame of reference, looking not just at the subjective, the personal, the individual, but at the objective out sure. in history, right? So that would be an example.
This is a really good case study, and we want to certainly bring in Hebrews as well. But to repeat, hopefully not unnecessarily, but just to connect a few dots, there's so much in Romans 1 through 3 that is about how we are sinners and righteous with God. You mentioned that. But just to repeat for everybody, it isn't not about our justification. It has certainly all sorts of application and important lessons. There's wonderful memory verses that we have from Romans 1 through 3. None of us here are wanting to suggest otherwise. But Romans is not, as a friend of ours, one of your students from years ago when I was in your Greek class, he was trying to tell me that Romans was the greatest systematic theology. And I said, I don't think you understand what Romans is. It's a letter. Like, there's so much systematic theology to draw from it, but this is not what it is as a genre, what it was intended to be. So there is so much that the old perspective has right theologically, but that's not necessarily what Romans 1 through 3 was intended to convey.
Yeah.
It may be not exactly the same type of thing, but sometimes we can draw the right doctrine from the wrong text. It doesn't mean that the doctrine's wrong, but maybe we need to build it more constructively from all of Scripture, and maybe it's not right here, or that's tangential to what this particular passage is. So
I think,
let's press.
I think lots of people have experience, you know, I'm reading the Bible and this part and this part seem to make sense, and then these parts and those parts, boy, I'm lost, right? Mm. And there can be various reasons for that. And everybody at this table comes to passages that we find confusing. It's not like, you know, all questions are answered whatsoever. But we want to get better at it. We want to get better at understanding Scripture more reliably, more frequently, right? And so if you think about our interpretive questions and our interpretive approaches are kind of like scientific paradigms for those of you in the sciences, and I'll probably say this in a bad humanities driven way because that's where I come from. But anyway, if you
were science is still in the eighth century,
right? Scientific paradigms. A paradigm would be an explanation for a set of data, right? So if I did 100 experiments and I got, you know, 25 of this result and 50 of that result and 10 of another and whatever, 15 of another, right? And I could explain through my scientific explanation, you know, 65% of the data, I would feel pretty good, but that leaves 35% left, yeah, right?
You have an answer for, right.
And so then the better explanation, whatever that is, would explain all 100 instances, right? Mm-hmm. But with the Bible, when we look at it in its verses, it's kind of, the issue is, oftentimes we're going with bits and pieces of it understood, and well understood sometimes, but a lot of it blurry, right? And the sad part with Romans was that really good conclusions, theological conclusions about sin and justification, were being explained in ways that undermined its credibility because it just generated so many interpretive problems and questions, right? And the more, you know, of the data you can't really account for, eventually people are just like, we think Luther was just wrong entirely, right? He made that up. And justification by faith is a Protestant fiction or something, right? So in other words, as you said, the answers at the end of the day, theologically, were being rejected sometimes because of pretty fair observations. Right. Our reason, our explanation for the answer wasn't great. So a redemptive historical lens of interpretation then, I think, allows us to see, I don't know if all of it still, but, you know, way more of the data and understand why it's there, right? Way more of the verses in Romans 1:16 through 3:26. You're like, oh, that's why he says it. And that makes perfect sense. And then he drives here, and then he goes to example about David, which is partial counter example, and then he pushes through in this long chain of references to the Old Testament, and you know, it just again and again and again comes through, and you're like, oh yeah, that flows. When I read Romans 1 through 3 now, it flows, and I don't have all this kind of head scratching, right? Mm-hmm. So that's what we want, but a lot of times we have to switch what we're really after in terms of, again, our questions. It's not that our question's bad. How do I grow in my faith, or what should I be doing with my life for the Lord? Those are great questions. But the Bible itself is constructed, first of all, to help us look somewhere else outside of ourselves and our situation to things past, and then place our here and now into that wider grid. Mm-hmm. And again, it makes your Bible reading so much more helpful, so much more fruitful. I think it's also just refreshing to have a bigger frame on your life, you know, not be so here and now all the time.
Right. You know, Marcus, I don't have the technical expertise that you do in Romans. I know that's obvious. But one thing that just dawned on me is your paradigm, which is taking the way that things are either hidden or revealed in terms of God's action in the world, in natural revelation and special revelation. It really kind of provides a robust, God-centered, redemptive historical perspective to incorporate what's right about the old perspective and what's right about the new perspective, because as you were describing it, it's absolutely right to move from the universal revelation of God against sin, Romans 1, to the supreme visible manifestation of his righteousness addressing that sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it also, your paradigm helps us understand how the wrath of God is revealed among those who are being given over to their sin. And ironically, the grace of God is revealed by a circumcision made without hands by the Spirit. And so it really is fascinating to me, just as I'm thinking about this afresh, I'm familiar with your thesis, how your revelation historical, God-centered approach can actually help us turn back around and say, oh, those individual questions of sin and redemption are accounted for very well. And this relation between Jews and Gentiles in union with Christ, that's accounted for very helpfully. So it's really neat how this, what would we call it? The fresh perspective enables us to understand the old right. and new better. That
you're the Fresh Prince of Dyer, Indiana.
Oh man,
like that.
Wow.
So yeah,
here we go.
That's
kind of low. So
I like talking and about this idea of paradigms, but I want to pose some questions for the sake of the conversation, because you might wonder, well, what do we do then? How do we move forward? Do we just throw out random hermeneutics, just like invent new sets of interpretive principles and test it out? Some of you maybe have a statistics background or have worked in computer programming. Maybe you've ever heard of risk mitigation, risk assessment, things like a Monte Carlo simulation. Do we just try all the possibilities and see which one solves all the problems? Mm-hmm. Is it a brute force method of just testing random combinations of interpretive principles to figure out which one works? That would be a very pragmatic and unfruitful and perhaps unfaithful way to read our Bibles. So then the question becomes, how do we know we're interpreting correctly, or where do we go to find the proper principles for interpreting? And then how do we then implement those? So the question maybe for you, Marcus, Jim, Lane, you can chime in, please. But it's maybe an obvious question, but yeah, maybe not, because a lot of people might not think about this. You might have heard of grammatical historical interpretation. I'm not opposed to interpreting the grammar, reading the original language. I'm not opposed to looking at what this meant in history. But grammatical historical interpretation simpliciter is not enough. How do we know that? So where do we go to find the proper interpretation rather than just brute forcing?
Natural reason.
Yeah.
That's right. There we go. Yes.
Have you read Romans 1 through 3? Do you need to be read Romans 1?
No, the infallible magisterium.
Well, the Catholic Church, that's the answer to the question from a completely different perspective, the Catholic perspective.
Yeah. I just ask Siri. Faster.
ChatGPT.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think that there is an easy answer to that. No. I think that usually it's through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, and a lot of conversations with other Christians, other scholars, other lay people, and going back to the text again and again and again and say, does this explanation now make more sense,
or even looking
of all of the words, whatever absolutely. We're trying to, you know, this passage, this book, whatever. Obviously, ultimately, we're looking at all of Scripture.
Right. And step one would be just starting point. Look at how the Bible interprets itself.
Right.
Right.
Sure.
And then from there, thinking, oh, well, what do we learn about very clear examples
right.
of the New Testament? And Lane will talk even more tomorrow about people that reject that, that say, well, the New Testament authors were just making stuff up. They were making it up under the inspiration of the Spirit, so it makes it okay.
Yeah.
But the Old Testament wasn't about Jesus. The New Testament makes it about Jesus.
Right.
And so, you know, that's a clear example of this is not a proper way to read the Bible.
Well, I mean, I think that you have to be responsible, and not everybody can do this equally. I mean, we just don't all have the same day job, right? Mm-hmm. But you want to read what other people have said in the history of the church, and then go back to the text of scripture and does this make sense?
Yes.
You also want to listen to your critics. They often don't have a good replacement answer, but they do have good questions, right? Like legitimately challenging questions. Our critics are oftentimes, because they're not committed to the same things that we're committed to, sometimes because they want a different outcome, their goal is a different outcome than what a conservative Christian would say, right? They're motivated to see things in the Bible that we sometimes gloss over. Hmm. And so from a textual observation vantage point, they can be very good friends in other words, a good resource. They're not going to miss a wrinkle where it seems like there might be an inconsistency, right? Because they want to exploit an apparent inconsistency and say that the Bible's wrong or something, right? But because of that, they're very observant mm-hmm. in ways that I could easily gloss over, right? Mm-hmm. So when I read critics of the old perspective, critics of Martin Luther, John Calvin, you know, whoever, critics of all the more recent conservative interpreters of Romans, et cetera, or whatever part of scripture we're talking about, good critics have good questions that then I'm like, huh, yeah, I don't know. Why is that there? Mm-hmm. Right? God put the Bible together and put the words there. So sometimes we get defensive and it's like, well, you know, don't talk about that. Well, I mean, if the question is, why is this part of the Bible there? That's in principle a good question.
Like Thomas Jefferson decide what parts of it we want to have.
And so you wrestle with these things and then you try to come, you know, to a better understanding. And then you talk to other people about that better understanding and say, does this make any more sense? Right. And sometimes they're like, no, you should start over.
You know, we were joking earlier about reason alone is the standard. The magisterium of the church is the infallible standard. One thing that we're presupposing, and I just want to summarize this because I think it is a wonderful guideline, Westminster Confession 1:9, the infallible rule of the interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. I think what Dr. Menninger's describing in part is that as Protestants, we're not depending on reason alone or an infallible magistrate to tell us what the Bible teaches. We believe that the Bible itself is its own best interpreter, and we do our best to put ourselves in a position where we ask the questions Scripture is asking, let the Scripture answer those questions, and when there's an ambiguity, go to the clearest texts that shed light and then continue to address those more difficult questions within its light. But that's the Protestant and Reformed way of approaching it. And it's liberating because we're not slaves to whoever's the smartest person in the room, sola ratione. We're not slaves to the Roman Catholic tradition. When we want your opinion, we'll give it to you, the magisterium saying that. But we're all discovering the teaching of the self-interpreting and authoritative scripture. And that's beautiful.
So maybe the focusing question would be, does the Bible itself have a hermeneutic? Does it give us a hermeneutic? And then if so, what is it?
Mm-hmm. So Marcus's work here, I want to ask you about Hebrews. It doesn't put Romans off limits, but to get back to the idea of specifically a redemptive historical reading, primarily, what is Romans 1 through 3 about, 1:16 through 3:26 especially? It's about the theme of Revelation. God is revealing himself, but he's particularly revealing his wrath against sin. to different groups and explaining and showing what that means. So God has done something in history for a reason. Now, there's all sorts of application that comes downstream of that, but that's what that passage is about, according to Dr. Menninger, and I'm convinced. But that is a very important way to approach things, a much more natural, organic way, and it seems to be the way that Paul intended, that under the inspiration of the Spirit. But Hebrews is another letter that has some difficult portions of Scripture that seem to be laid much more, made more open and clearer once we approach it with a redemptive historical framework, correct? So what are some of the passages there? I love how you often kind of pick what you decide to study, or at least you stop and you actually work on things where you end up with tough questions, problems you find.
Yeah. So my wife doesn't always find that as curious or endearing, especially when I was in my doctoral work. She was like, really, you're going to do a dissertation on the most heavily written about passage in the Bible, or maybe Romans 1-3. No. Yeah. And a colleague of mine in the dissertation, in the doctoral program, was writing on Tobit. And he told me that there were literally like 5 books written about Tobit.
You only had to read 5. It's easy, a lot easier.
There were some articles and things, but yeah, there were 5 books each month written about Romans. So,
well, what stopped you in Hebrews then?
I was just going to say, the reason why I'm saying that is just because this is what motivates me, is when I don't understand something, right? And I want to understand the Bible and read something and just like, what is going on here, right? So as I read Romans 1-3, it was all these questions that I couldn't explain that. Well, in Hebrews, it's a very well-known passage and well-known for its difficulty. In Hebrews 6:4-6, just turn there real quick, but the passage reads like this in the ESV, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." So it's a long sentence, but it's impossible for people who have been enlightened and experienced various things and then have fallen away to be restored again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This passage really challenged me as I read it, and so I kept digging into it. And the challenge only got harder at first because what the passage denies is that certain people can be restored again to repentance once they've fallen away, right? And that brings up a lot of questions. It brings up questions on multiple sides. For example, on the one side, is it saying that someone who has become a Christian and then falls away can't ever repent of that and be sorry and come back to Christ, right? Is that what it's saying? It focuses an issue on, it's impossible to be restored again to repentance. And so on the one side, you say, does this passage overturn our understanding of perseverance of the saints, that those who are saved, who have truly repented, are somehow now lost, right? And can't ever regain repentance. On the other side of it, though, is actually quite challenging. Some people would say, well, no, the issue is that they didn't repent truly and genuinely the first time, mm-hmm. right? And so that's part of the problem, is that they weren't actual Christians since they fell away and now they're lost. But that actually creates a different question. Why would it even matter whether somebody could be restored again
they never were there.
To a false repentance, yeah. right? If it was a false repentance, nobody cares if you can get back to it, right? Mm-hmm. You need to get to a true repentance. And then why, if it was a false repentance, couldn't you then truly repent later, mm-hmm. right? If you've gone back on your false repentance. And so you get into all these quandaries. So
some people just think it's hypothetical. Like, this isn't even possible. Some people interpret it that way, right?
Yeah. There's a whole series of views, and the book that's coming out in August that Camden mentioned, we'll lay those out in some detail just so you can kind of see what some of the options are. But so I just started puzzling around about this, and particularly trying to say, okay, what are the clues in the context, right? Because you always want, if possible, to stay in the immediate or, you know, surrounding context in the same book, in the same part of the book, and so forth. And just, you know, it's usually where the most relevant evidence is. And a couple things stood out. One is that the first thing the author says is true of these people is that they have been enlightened. If they've once been enlightened, in chapter 6, verse 4. And if you look in Hebrews and you go to chapter 10, 32 and following, you see this seems to be a very key word that has to do with coming to experience the new covenant, the dawning of the new age in redemptive history. Even if you were living under the old covenant before, to be enlightened is to come to know that Christ has come and he's inaugurated the new covenant. And the other key thing was, so that seems to be a kind of a cipher for conversion, right? If you've been enlightened, it's new covenant conversion. The other thing, though, was when you look at the word repentance, in chapter 6, verse 6, it occurs very infrequently in Hebrews, but the prior time it occurs in chapter 6, 1, just a few verses ahead. And there, it's in a long list of things, all of which have to do with the old covenant itself. And I began to ask myself the question, what is this repentance he's speaking about, right? Because it can have various meanings. And why is the word enlightenment linked to all these new covenant things, but the word repentance is linked to all these old covenant things in chapter 6, 1 and 2? And eventually, I came to the conclusion, and it's a long argument, and we don't have time to go through all of it here, but it'll give you a little bit of a flavor. I came to the conclusion that the word repentance is being used in a very redemptive, historically specific way, meaning that it's not repentance as we often refer to it, as you and I might repent of a sin. It's repentance as the prophets of the Old Testament preached it, the way into right standing in the old covenant. In other words, repentance here, I'm quite convinced, is entry into the old covenant, whereas enlightenment is entry into the new covenant. This is an example of where, if you look in Acts chapter 19,
it's a good chapter.
Verses 1 through 6, the word repentance is used to show the difference. So in Acts 19, Paul confronts some disciples, it says, who had not ever yet heard of the Holy Spirit or received Christian baptism. They had only heard of the baptism of John the Baptist, right? They were disciples, they were believers, but they just didn't know about all the new that had come in Christ. They didn't know about anything after John the Baptist, right? And so Paul says in Acts 19:4, he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There's a clear example where the term repentance is a summary of what it means to be in right standing under the old covenant only, right? But learning the message about the new and receiving the Holy Spirit is what mm-hmm. happens once you learn that the new has come. And so the long and the short of it is I've become convinced that Hebrews is saying this, in that he's the author is speaking in this redemptive historical way. It's impossible, once you've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible once you've had all these new covenant experiences to go in repentance back to the old covenant alone, right? When you come through the gateway into the new covenant, you can't any longer say, no, I'd like a do-over. I want to go back instead through the gateway into the old covenant and just hang out there again, right? There's one way movement only from old covenant to new covenant. And you can't have a, you can't regret that and say, oh, I want to do over and still have the old covenant work properly in a soteric sense, meaning put you in right relationship to God again. So that's, I think, what the author's saying. He's not speaking about repentance in the garden variety way that we often do.
Catechetical way we remember it now,
He's talking about it as a gateway into right standing in a particular covenant in biblical history, the old Mosaic covenant, right?
It's not unrelated necessarily to what we think about our repentance, turning away from our sin with grief and abhorrence and apprehension of that and turning unto Christ and receiving his mercy. That restores us into fellowship with him. But this covenantal understanding is very helpful. The reason that undergirds this, the clear and obvious reason of why we can no longer go back to the old covenant or find God through old covenant means is because the old covenant was always given to lead us to Christ. And the just think of the sacrifices, for example. If we were just on Sunday, or even better, tomorrow, on a Saturday, to offer blood sacrifices on an altar, is God going to be pleased with that? Why not? Why not? For thousands of years, he was commanding his people to do that. And that was the faithful way to approach God. It's because all of those sacrifices, the promises, the types, the sacrifices, all those old covenant shadows were given for a reason to lead God's people forward unto the fullness. And what is the fullness better? Who is the fullness? It's Jesus. And now that he's come, if we've entered into the new covenant and the Spirit has been poured out and we've experienced Christ in that way, that was the goal. We're not at the final goal yet. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is about, leading us. And then 12, we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, but we yearn for Christ to return and to enter into our eternal rest. But we are further along on this pilgrimage, and you can't go back. In fact, we got to make sure we don't leave anybody behind, right? We're supposed to bring all the pilgrims with us and not have any retrograde or regressive tendencies. Now, we just flew here, you remember?
Yeah.
A couple hours ago. So you have get delivered, and I know you're very subdued in this new book. I've read it. I love his book. But he's like, I don't know if this is the greatest illustration, but I'm going to use this illustration. You're very sheepish, and I think you're overly so. I think you're afraid of all these New Testament people at ETS or something, what they might say. But I'm wondering if you
have
might
have seen them. They are scary.
They are very scary. It's all a show. But I would love if you would be willing to share this illustration. I think it's perfect. I love it. Now, obviously, illustrations are not. They don't explain everything. We can't press the metaphor too much, but I think to deliver the essence of what you're saying, this illustration that we even experienced today, I think would be really great.
All right. Well, this is a lot of lead up. So this is going to be anticlimactic.
Better deliver now after that introduction.
But so I was trying to think about an analogy, because in the book of Hebrews and in scripture, the old covenant is good. It's given by God. It's commanded by him. It provides grace, et cetera, but it's meant to be temporary. It's meant to lead on to something even greater, right? So you have a contrast, not between something bad in the old covenant and something good in the new, but between something good in the old covenant and something better in the new, right? And so I was trying to think about things that are purposely temporary. And the analogy that came to mind is when we went to the airport today, everybody gets on to past the ticket person and get through the gate, and then you go on this walkway that bends around toward the plane and you get on the plane, right? That walkway, the movable walkway, the jetway, or whatever you want to call it, is an absolutely vital part of the overall process, right? But once you're on the plane, they close it and everything, and you say, no, I want to go back to the jetway, mm-hmm. that's not only foolish, but it's mm-hmm. impossible, right?
Because to your peril,
the plane is gone, pulled away, and it's also to completely misunderstand the purpose of mm-hmm. that particular part of the building, right? It's to facilitate, it's to lead elsewhere, right? So to say I want to go back to the Old Covenant had a certain rationale for people in the first century. Being a Christian was exposed you to types of persecution that the Jews historically didn't have to deal with in mm-hmm. quite the same way under Rome. And so there's greater safety in certain ways and other things, less persecution. It's understandable that a first century audience would want to go back, right? But the but author to the Hebrews says it's not possible to do, because to try to have the Old Covenant as a replacement to Christ, you have Christ. To try to go back to the old as a replacement to him is to destroy the purpose of the old itself. Right, right. From the very beginning.
He's the sum and substance of the old to begin with.
It's to misunderstand something that was designed inherently to lead you elsewhere.
Right.
Is one way traffic only, and to go back in the other direction is salvifically impossible and to your peril.
And Marcus, I don't know if you picked up on this, but at least the way I interpret my experience, I think the Lord has a sense of humor, because when our airplane tried to pull away today, they forgot to disconnect it from the tow bar.
Right.
And they backed up and it, and you hear this big metal pop.
Yeah, that was encouraging.
And it shook. And then we had to sit there. And then you hear, good evening. Good morning, folks. I'm sorry. This is your captain speaking.
Right.
We tried to pull away, and there's a shear pin that was caught. And we got to wait for the maintenance guy now to come and the inspection.
At least you were still right side up. I mean, that's the part.
Well, yeah, that's nothing to joke about. Yeah, but thankfully, people.
So you were thinking maybe we should go back to the.
No, I'm thinking maybe because you were on. I don't know.
Bring me back.
No, not yet. Yeah. In that case, I think we stumbled a little bit, but we were brought to the other kind of catechetical kind of repentance. And we did. Feeble we said, knees. Nah, maybe we shouldn't go back to the old.
Right.
It worked out.
We exhorted one another hourly in order that we
would persevere. The great cloud of witnesses, all the luggage guys.
Yeah, right. This is really a lot. Yeah.
It worked out.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I love that illustration because it's so helpful. And for whatever reason, perhaps it was because of persecution, but whatever the reason was, these old covenant believers have been brought into the new, perhaps experiencing new covenant sacraments, partaking of the Lord's Supper, perhaps. Receiving baptism, believing on Christ, worshiping Christ according to the new covenant means, the same means that we worship according to. But yet, for whatever reason, wanting to go back to, I'd rather go back to the synagogue. I'd rather offer sacrifices. Maybe my life will be easier that way. Or whatever the reason, the motivation would be. The author of Hebrews saying, no, you can't do that. Not just because, it's old, but the whole point of that was to bring you to this point. And if you want to rewind the clock and have a do-over, what you're effectively doing, was what the author will say in verse 10 or in chapter 10, is you're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because you're saying, I don't like this Messiah I received. I want to rewind the clock and run this timeline again to see if I get a different one. Effectively, that seems to be what you're saying and trying to roll the clock back.
And so from the vantage point of the overall topic for the podcast, most all interpretation in the past of this passage in Hebrews 6 is oriented towards questions about ourselves, thinking about the possibility or impossibility of repentance as we've experienced it, right? But in this particular case, the author is thinking instead about a larger redemptive historical movement, right? So you understand the passage better if you understand it as a denial that you can go from the enlightenment of the new covenant back to the repentance of the old covenant. but that requires thinking redemptive historically. It requires thinking in terms of this issue of how the old era and the new era relate, how they were designed, right? And of course, Hebrews is about that a lot. Hebrews has lots and lots to say about that. So it's not, you know, it's not made up. It's not, you know, taking it out of context. It's very much in context. But if my question as an interpreter is only about Calvinism versus Arminianism, right, which those are legitimate debates, and I'm clearly on one side of that, but, you know, can you lose your salvation or not? And what's our ordo salutis? What's our way of describing the process of salvation? Assurance of salvation, all these things are what have been dominating reading of Hebrews 6. But if Hebrews 6 is actually thinking redemptive historically, then our questions are producing interpretive frustration, right? You know, I don't want anybody to think that we're overstating as if the Bible never talks about the things we usually ask about. It does. The practical questions about how to be saved, what we should do with our lives, how to obey the Lord, et cetera, you know, guidance in my life now, how to raise a family, lots of things that, you know, the Bible does talk about those, but the bigger picture is there. And so much of Scripture is about these grander realities too. And so we need to train ourselves to have redemptive historical questions in mind as well. I would say to have those in mind first. And then other things flow from that. Sort of like Lane was saying earlier, that if you read redemptive historically, it can help you then get to what was right about the old perspective or the new perspective, right? What's correct conclusion about how an individual is saved? What's a correct conclusion about how social groups should relate in the church? Both of those are downstream of the grand accomplishment of God in Jesus Christ and all of that it shows, right? These big redemptive historical realities.
It's the relationship between the indicative and the imperative again, right? The indicative grounds the imperative and not the other way around. One of the things that I appreciate about your interpretation here of Hebrews 6 is that, and approaching texts redemptive historically in general, is that it cuts a lot of Gordian knots, right? So you're sort of like, we're oftentimes put into a either or situation. It either means this or that. This is a new paradigm that cuts a lot of those Gordian knots and says, maybe there's a new fresh, to use Lane's term, fresh way forward for the Fresh Prince of Diarrhea.
Hey, Marcus, a quick question. I don't want to run us too late. I know we're coming up on time here.
We'll start asking, allow questions here in a minute.
Right. So maybe this is, we'll begin questions that bubble up from the other side. The Calvinist-Arminian debate, you're a Calvinist. We know that. That's obvious. But in the Calvinist-Arminian debate of Hebrews 6 and the discussion of repentance, that is being used always as an ordo salutis category denoting a person's individual relationship to sin, right? You repent of sin. You turn from it. What you're really saying, if I'm missing you, please correct me, but what you're really saying is the author of Hebrews is pushing us to conceive of repentance not as an individual turning from sin, but an old covenant administration in its totality.
In this verse.
Yes. In that verse. Standing in relation not to individual sin, but to the enlightenment of the new covenant. So it's really taking what is traditionally a term for our personal experience in the Ordo Salutis and defining it in terms of a covenantal administration in the old covenant in contrast to the enlightenment that comes in the new. So it's an historia salutis reconceiving of the concept of repentance, right?
Yeah. And I mean, not like for all of the Bible, there's lots of other
just for
passages
here.
Of scripture that talk about repentance more in the ordinary way that we do. But yes, in this book, I think the Hebrews only uses the term three times, repentance. It's not the main way that he speaks, but I think that when he uses it, he's using it with respect to Old Covenant.
6-1 makes that case infallibly, right? I don't want to overstate, but yeah.
I hope so.
Yeah.
There are all sorts of other interesting passages. Obviously, reading the whole Bible, redemptive historically, is useful and fruitful. Perhaps if you're interested to talk, either ask a question, but even to talk afterward tonight or tomorrow about other passages where a redemptive historical approach could be particularly promising and fruitful. You know, there are many. Think of Pentecost, for example, and think of the charismatic understanding of what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Many people view that as something that should be repeated in every individual's life, that you will not only get baptized with water, but you should also experience a baptism of the Holy Spirit and then speak in tongues, just like the believers did in Acts chapter 2. Well, just one example of how you approach that redemptive historically, you might look at that and say, well, perhaps the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church is a unique and unrepeatable historical event, that God pours out his Spirit in a special way corporately to the church once and for all, so that the pouring out of the Spirit is no more repeatable in that sense than the crucifixion is. We don't look for Jesus to die historically again every time someone comes to faith, or for Jesus to rise from the dead again every time someone comes to faith. Yet, we see that when someone does come to faith, that historical event of Christ's death and resurrection is applied to that person in that moment. Or when someone believes on Jesus, in that moment, when they're regenerated, also they're incorporated into the body of Christ that has the Spirit who was poured out in Acts chapter 2. So it's not unrelated to your individual life, but what is the primary thing being taught and what happened in Acts 2? It's not a model for all of us to experience in that way, the way it was then. But it has everything to do with our individual lives insofar as we are incorporated into this great drama of redemption and incorporated into the life of Christ. That's another big example and a great passage to help you kind of think through some of these things. And once you kind of start to learn that way of thinking and getting the instincts for that, there's so many portions of Scripture that are very traditionally maybe challenging. Scripture can be challenging. But once you start to develop those muscles, maybe to use another analogy, I think you'll be led quite well, and it's very helpful. Do we have any questions? I don't want to preempt further conversation, but do we have any questions from the audience, from the group, for anybody here relative to the subject? Yes. I'm sorry, this light is so bright. Yes, go ahead.
Curious on your take as to
the Yeah, there you go.
Other than Gerhardus Voss.
Right. Well, I'm with Church Father Origen when he said God only knows.
Yeah.
I'm also with him and some others when they said it could be Apollos. Apollos would be the most plausible example, the most plausible guess, hypothesis, for quite a few reasons.
Acts 18 especially, though, right?
Well, right, his giftedness in rhetoric and speaking.
But his, the subject matter his, of his exhortation there. Is,
right, he's yeah. kind of known for trying to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ was Jesus, is what it says. One of his areas of focus was. Also that he comes from Alexandria in Egypt, which is mm-hmm. a place where Platonic philosophy was very familiar. And the book of Hebrews certainly uses in a carefully circumscribed way, but it certainly uses some categories that are familiar from Platonic philosophy and mm-hmm. utilizes them in a Christian way. So those would be some reasons. So it's a pretty, I think, clearly the strongest and best hypothesis, but we don't know.
And there must be a reason why the Lord has not made right. this clear to us too. So.
Right.
Great question. Any other questions? Yes, I see a hand back there. Oh man, is that Jeff? Hey, Jeff.
I cannot see him.
Yeah.
It's for Dr. Menninger. Thank you for all your work on this. I'm just curious, it's more of a personal question than a theological question, but I don't know if you're familiar with Michael Ward. He's a British scholar that solved the mystery of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And it had only been around for 50, 60 years, but he describes his Eureka moment when he... was actually laying in bed one night and was reading Planets. I think it was called by C.S. Lewis. The light bulb went off,
mm-hmm.
and he discovered this whole grid. And he was up all night.
Right.
Fitting it all together. I'm just curious. When you discovered this, was there a eureka moment? Just a slow, boring process.
Archimedes. We weren't in a bathtub, were you?
Yeah. So one time, this is not directly answering your question, but one time I had a dream that Meredith Klein was teaching on the topic of the passage I was doing a paper on. And he was saying all these great things about insights into, I think it was Deuteronomy 6. And I woke up and I still remembered some of the dream. So I wrote it down and I used it in my paper for Al Groves at Westminster.
Did you cite your
and
dream?
I footnoted it and I said, this is what Meredith Klein told me in a dream. And then I was very disappointed that the professor didn't even read the footnote and therefore it got no notice whatsoever. But that dream was not about Hebrews 6, it was about Deuteronomy 6. And I don't even remember what the content was anymore.
Shema. That's the Shema's in Deuteronomy
6. No, I know what Deuteronomy 6 is. Thank you very much. I didn't know what I don't.
He's a New Testament scholar.
I don't still remember.
Never read the Old
Testament. What Klein said in my dream.
He's the only student who has ever cited a lecturer from a dream.
Yes,
that's great.
Oh dear.
So the Hebrews topic, I guess, is the one you're asking about. Romans. Yeah, it was probably a 2-year process of a lot of agony, really.
I remember.
Because I was supposed to be writing a dissertation and I wasn't getting anywhere.
Yeah, for lots of reasons.
And it felt like one of those beautiful mind, the movie The Beautiful Mind, where you've got the bulletin board and all the connections going everywhere, and I'm like, maybe that
the
is
burner board. That's what they call those.
Maybe I'm going insane, like the guy in The Beautiful Mind. But I don't think there was like one singular aha moment, but it started to sort of become more clear and less unclear over time, right? Mm. Where parts of it were really coming into focus. And then I'm seeing more connections and I'm trying to figure out how to articulate it. It's actually quite painful in a sense because it's like, how do I say this? Something that other people aren't saying. And I'm only starting to think I know what it is. But if you look in my book on, I wrote it down earlier. I don't remember. There's a page in there where there's, a chart, page 37, a whole chart of all of the evidence. And I'll just hold it up here a second. Oh, it should be in a bigger font. You won't be able to see it too well.
No one's gonna see.
Well, it's a half a page chart in two columns that shows all of the just the words in Greek that I found. And it was just kind of this aha moment when I said, words for revelation, that God's revealing something or that something's becoming visible or known or is hidden and all these things, occurs in every single passage in this stretch of the argument, and usually either at the beginning or the conclusion of each mm-hmm. individual passage. That seems like it has to be important. And yet nobody's saying that this is what these verses are about. But if it runs the whole length of everything and seems to be what given sections drive towards or seek to prove as their opening theme statement, there's got to be something there. And so it was kind of a matter of trying to figure out how exactly to say it. So it was kind of a slow burning off of a fog is really what it felt like. And it took a lot of months and drove my wife crazy.
We have any time maybe for a couple more? Any other questions?
She was very supportive, actually, but it was a little bit like, where is this going to go?
No? Okay. We have one here, and then we'll go one over here that I saw a hand, and then we'll maybe close up. Go ahead, Ralph. Yeah.
This is just for understanding. I might not be getting it right, but it seems to me like, so for the Hebrew 6 passage that we have, the way it's being proposed now, that we have enlightening and repentance happening both at the same time. There's a period of time when repentance and enlightenment can exist as equal places. And I'm wondering, and what's differentiating the two is an experience of tasting and sharing, right? So I'm wondering, is that, because it seems like there's a position of repentance, and you can't move from that position of repentance to the position of enlightenment, you can't move to that position and go back again, right?
But right.
That implies that those two positions exist at the same time, right? So there's going to be some that are under the mode of repentance and some that are under the mode of enlightenment, right? And you know, what differentiates those two groups is having tasted and shared, right? So I'm wondering, is that what being communicated, that there's that the New Covenant wasn't something that was it's something that can exist for some people at one time, but not for, but other people can be under the Old Covenant at that same period of time.
Yeah, I mean, so in the first century, yes, because there are many people who lived all throughout the Mediterranean basin that were Jews or proselytes or God-fearing Gentiles that only knew of the Old Covenant revelation. Christ had died and been raised, but they didn't yet know that because the message hadn't gotten to them. And so they were still living faithfully under the old. And then when they heard and received the message of the new, then there's this big sea change, right? Now, in that transitional period of the first century, some people were saying, maybe I'd like to go back to where I was before, right? So they did exist alongside of one another in a sense. Those two historical administrations, the Old Covenant Mosaic administration, was still operative for a time while the new was in the process of displacing it. If that makes sense. So during that transitional period, there was some overlap.
And the transitional period was like personal, I guess.
I mean, I think the personal transitional experience, probably you would look at Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and then 10, 32, and following to kind of get a little bit more of a sense of what happened to them. But basically, they heard the message of the apostles reported to them from others, mm-hmm. and was the truth of it was demonstrated by signs and wonders, it says there, and they believed. Mm-hmm. So they heard the new information that, and God worked in their hearts to accept that new information, right? In other words, to be enlightened and to become new covenant believers. Because of the word preached and the signs given to demonstrate its truthfulness.
Mm. I think we have time for maybe one more, then we can continue our fellowship out in the lounge. Was there a hand over here? Yeah, good. Please.
Hi. So, Kevin, you had said sometimes we can draw the right doctrine from the wrong text.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, obviously you're totally right. I just don't understand what I'm saying. But when we look at that second Timothy,
mm-hmm.
And then, is it the wrong text if what you're getting at the time is the correct thing?
Well, what I mean by that is that certainly all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable, it's breathed out by Him. But it doesn't mean that every portion of scripture is about everything. I mean, and certainly we can have the wrong conclusions from a text that are actually correct doctrines. So the analogy here, or the illustration that Marcus is illustrating here in Hebrews 6 is, or in Romans 1 through 3, we certainly can understand that the whole Bible as a whole teaches that we are right with God
by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving and resting upon him alone for our salvation. And by that belief, through that faith, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us or credited to us, and that's how we are right with God. That's true. The Bible teaches that. That's an important and a clear and true doctrine. But it doesn't mean that every verse or every passage of Scripture is about that. And so there are portions of Romans 1 through 3 that have only been read as having to do with the doctrine of justification. And what Dr. Mininger is getting at with the interpretation is that those passages, those chapters particularly, although they have an impact and downstream eventually do have something to do with our individual justification, the passages first and foremost are not about that. There are many other examples, though, that you could go to, and maybe you misinterpret the text, and you're doing so because of honest reasons that you're trying to have good conclusions, but that's actually not what that passage is about. So I'm not meaning to say that a right doctrine is not based on the Bible, but when I say that you could draw the right doctrine from the wrong text, we just need to treat every text of Scripture appropriately and on its own terms. You have some other examples?
Camden, I could give a quick example maybe that will also help. So let's say, for example, I'm reading the story in John 2 of the wedding at Cana, okay? And I'm reading that story, and I conclude that as a husband, I'm to love and to nurture my wife. True, I am to love and to nurture my wife, but that's not what John chapter 2 is saying, right? So there would be an example of the right doctrine, you know, nurture and love your wife, from the wrong text, the story of the wedding at Cana, which is about something completely different, albeit connected, but that's not what that passage is teaching. Right.
I've got one just quick one. In Romans 6:7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. There are a number of Protestant interpreters of that verse that say, being set free from sin means being justified before God, having your judicial status changed by virtue of receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. The problem is that that's not what the text is saying. In Romans 6, 1 through 12, Paul's argument is not about a change in a person's judicial status, but the entrance into an irreversible and ongoing condition of being liberated from sin. Romans 6, 7 is actually a proof text for a definitive dimension of sanctification, being liberated from sin's enslaving power, not being freed from its condemnation as in justification. So is a good doctrine of justification to be maintained? Yes. From Romans 6, 7, never.
And part of the good news is that, you know, the Holy Spirit is very able to work with us in whatever stage we're in. And we're like, might look back and be like, boy, this passage, I always just took it to mean such and such, and that always encouraged me. But now I realize that that wasn't really a good reading of the passage. But there are lots and lots of other reasons to be encouraged. In other words, the encouragement was from the Lord, even if my mind wasn't doing all of the math correctly on the problem.
Jeremy, sure.
That's good to know that Pastor Toots now want to re-preach Hebrews.
That's very good. Well, thank you. Thank you for bearing with us this evening. We hope you enjoyed it. The time is not done. You're certainly free to go. We will be back here at 8 a.m. If you've registered, then please join us for our breakfast this morning or tomorrow morning. But we're also going to hang out in the lounge, and you're free to join us. And we'd love to talk more and continue our fellowship out there. I didn't start the podcast the way I normally do, but I'll at least end it the way I normally do. So we do want to thank you all for watching and for listening, and for those of you here for joining with us. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center. There we go. Thank you.